Be sure your sin will find you out. Numbers 32:23. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Galatians 6:7. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent, and stingeth like an adder. Proverbs 23:31-32. The Bible is full of such warnings, declaring to us that sin will find us out. David opened a Pandora's box with his great transgression that we looked at last night. And there came out, there escaped an array of human ills. We've listed them on number 11 on page 7 of our notes. Death, corruption, and you should add murder. It belongs in the outline. Enmity and sorrow. Death, corruption, murder, enmity, and sorrow. The first death, the first sting that David experienced in the sword that was upon his house for the rest of his life was death. The death of that child that was born to Bathsheba. Now remember in 2 Samuel 12:10 that David had been told by Nathan, "Now therefore the sword shall not depart from thine house." There was a sword of judgment that came upon David's house as a result of his great transgression. And David was going to feel the sting of that sword one time after another. The first sting was death. Look at 2 Samuel 12, verses 15 to 17. Here is the experience of losing that child that was born to Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 12, 15 to 17. After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into his house and spent the nights lying on the floor. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. David realized that that child was at the point of death because of his own transgression. My wife testifies of a time that she was in the funeral home one evening. The family and friends of the family gathered around the coffin of a little child. That child had died of leukemia. And breaking the silence that evening in that funeral home, the father shouted out, "This is God's punishment for my sin. I have been living in adultery." Now, it would not do for us to be Job's comforters and tell someone, "The evil that has befallen you is the result of your own sin." The message of Job teaches us that it could be the opposite. It could be a test of God upon the righteous for his adherence to the Word of God to test him even deeper. So we wouldn't want to be Job's comforters and say that to a man like that in an hour of tragedy like that. But when a man blurts it out himself, we need to take heed to what the Word of God does warn us, that there is punishment for sin, and we must be sure that our sin will find us out. His sin found him out. How tragic! For a short season of pleasure, indulgence in adultery, David should reap such an awesome heap of evils to befall him after that evil was committed. David reaped the death, first of all, in his own child, that child that was born to Bathsheba. Look at verse 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. He admitted it somewhat like that man at that funeral. I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. How sad that though David did not die as a result of his sin, that son that was born to him would die. Now, the son did die. And then David made a statement that is one of the few passages in Scripture that give us some insight into the question of what happens to a child that is born and dies before it reaches the age of accountability. Look at verses 22 to 23. After the child died, before we read it, what happened was David then got up and went about his way, and people wondered, well, how could he so quickly get over his mourning? But he said, as long as there was life, there was hope, and I was beseeching God that he might show mercy. But God has settled it. I know that it is settled now, and I can do no more. He answered in verse 22, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Notice that statement. Two thoughts. Can I bring him back again? It's a rhetorical question which expects the answer, no. I will go to him, but he will not return to me. What happens to a child when it dies before it reaches the age of accountability? And by age of accountability, we mean that age which you and I don't know about. We don't know when it is. It may be earlier for some children than for others. But when they are mentally able to comprehend the truth of God and of sin and of the fact that they have sinned and done wrong, and they understand that and are accountable to God for their transgression. Now, what is that age? It could be a very early age. Some think it's around 12. I think it's much earlier than that. I think it's around 4 or 5 years of age. Both of our children were converted around the age of 5 or 6. They understood sin. They knew what it meant. And night after night, they would pray, and Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I remember trying to encourage them to understand that you don't have to keep praying over and over, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Once he comes in, that settles it. But yet I didn't want to give them a false sense of security or a false hope. So I didn't want to say, don't keep praying that. But I prayed to God, Lord, you make it clear to them. The thing that helped was one evening when Rose was away, we were talking before they went to bed, and we were in the den at that time, and it was somewhat along this lines. And I said, say, Tim, I want you to do something. Go outside the door there and close the door and knock. And he did. And as he knocked, I said, come in. He came in, and he sat down beside me on the couch, and Pam was on the other side. And I kept looking at the door, and I said, come in, Tim. He said, I'm in, Dad. I said, come in, Tim, just ignoring him. And I kept saying that. And I said, yeah, but I want him to come in. Pam said, he's in, Dad. And I said, yeah, but I want him to come in. Come in, Tim. And then I looked at them. They didn't know what to think of me. And Pam looked up at me, and then she said, oh, I see. If we have Jesus in our hearts, you don't have to keep asking him to come in. Is that right? I said, that's right, Pam. The thing you want to make sure of is that you have asked Jesus to come into your heart. And when he comes in, he cleanses you of sin, makes you a child of God, and so on. In fact, probably around 50 different things happen to the person the moment he becomes a Christian. Someday I hope to write a book on those things that happen, lining up all the things from Scripture that happen the moment that a person receives Christ as his Savior. And you don't have to keep asking him again. And then Tim comprehended that. And I said, but the thing to make sure of is that you have received Christ as your personal Savior. Let's settle that tonight. Do you want to do so? And they both did. Many years later, when my daughter applied for Ben Lippin, a sister school, which is a high school in North Carolina, operated by Columbia Bible College, and we had moved back to Columbia and she applied there, we got the opportunity to read the testimony that she wrote out, which had to be written out in an application for the school. And it blessed our hearts as she on her own recalled that night and said, that night we settled things. And that was when we understood, and when I understood, that was her own personal testimony of what it meant to receive Christ into her heart. And then she gave some verses to support that. What is the age of accountability? I don't know exactly. Yes?
I've already grappled with this, and it's just confusing. A question I have is, Lord says, unless you're born again, you shall not see the kingdom of heaven. He says we're born in sin and iniquity. We're born in Adam. And how does an infant that dies, how do they get out of Adam into Christ?
Yes, that's a good question. It doesn't seem that we have a clear-cut answer, and as I said, this is a verse that approaches to it. David did, and let me speak to that point right now. David did say, can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Now, did David mean just that he can't come back from the dead, but I will go to the dead? Well, he wouldn't really see him if it's just death. Annihilation he's talking about. I think that David was implying the abode of the dead. I can go to him, but he cannot return to me. Now, that's all he says, and we probably should not be, we should be careful of not reading more into that than is there. But it seems to imply that David is saying, he is safe with the Lord. I can go to him, but he can't come back to me. For one thing, this shows us that we are not to dabble in spiritism in trying to evoke the dead to return. Saul made that mistake earlier. You remember, we haven't referred to that. We slipped over that because we're dealing with David's life, not Saul's. But in 1 Samuel, along about chapter 28 or 29, Saul went to the witch of Endor and tried to bring up Samuel in order that he might get a message from that prophet who used to help him. And this is one of the indications that Samuel had died by that time, another being we never hear any more about him. But the Lord worked miraculously and brought up a vision of Samuel and gave him a message. But that was God's work. But the Scriptures forbid us to go to a seance or rely upon a witch, or any type of witchcraft. It forbids it. There are a number of Scriptures that forbid us from doing that. So this passage, for one thing, shows us that that is not to be done because David said, I cannot bring him back again. Now, your question, what about the child who dies before it reaches the age of accountability? What do you say? How can you determine whether that child is saved? Let me first of all say this. I believe based on the Scripture as a whole and what it teaches about God, that God is a gracious and merciful God, and God acts in justice. But I do not see that it would be justice for God to condemn a child who has not reached the age of accountability. Therefore, my first answer to that question would be, that I believe he is provided for, the child is provided for in the covenant of grace. Now, some of the details of that let's consider. First of all, the child has not yet committed a willful transgression for which he is worthy of condemnation. He is a sinner by nature, but he has not yet become a sinner by choice. He has not acted in sin in a conscious way, and his conscience smiting him, telling him, this is sin. He doesn't know that yet. So that's why I believe it may be very early that a child does reach the age of accountability. But he's not committed a willful transgression. That is a transgression which he knows to be sin. But it doesn't take long for a child to learn to sin. You never have to teach a child how to lie. You have to teach them how to tell the truth. You don't have to teach a child how to sin. They do what comes natural. They're a sinner by nature and a sinner by choice. But I believe that the nature, the sin nature, is covered in God's covenant of grace for the child if the child has not reached the age where he can make a choice between God's love and God's wrath, or sin and the right action. Their moral agency and responsibility has not yet developed. Therefore, I don't think they could have a smitten conscience. And a smitten conscience is one of the elements of hell. The rich man died in hell. He lifted up his eyes and he said, "Son, remember." Look down from heaven. "Son, remember that you in your lifetime had your good things." He had a smitten conscience which condemned him. It was a part of his condemnation in hell. But a child that has not yet reached the age of accountability does not have a smitten conscience. And I believe that, therefore, that being a characteristic of hell will not be a characteristic of the child that dies before the age of accountability. And therefore, I believe that the child will be covered in the blood of Christ and will go to heaven. But that doesn't free anyone from understanding the Scripture, because the moment one reaches the age of accountability, he is accountable to God for conscience, for natural revelation, and for special revelation. And the Bible says that they are condemned, and how shall they be saved except they believe? How shall they believe except there be one to preach to them? How shall they preach except they be sent? If heathen were automatically saved if they've not yet heard the gospel, then we're actually doing the heathen a disservice by going to them to tell them about the gospel. But that's not the tone of Scripture. Jesus said they need the gospel. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. But back to that question, I believe that for these reasons, the consciousness of the child, the accountability of the child, he has not reached that stage yet. Therefore, I believe he is covered in the covenant of grace. One other indication of this might be that Jesus said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Did he mean just attitude, everybody's going to become like a little child? I believe that that's true, that that's a part of it. He said on another occasion, "Except you become as a little child." A little child who in blind faith will accept what you say and will humbly accept it. That's the attitude we must have as we come to Christ through the Word of God. But I believe it also indicates that he's saying, of such is the kingdom of heaven. There are many, many children that die before they reach the age of accountability. And I believe that Jesus is indicating there that of such is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is made up of many such little children. So don't forbid them to come. At what age will they remain a child in heaven? I don't believe so. Well, how old will all of us be in heaven after a million years? I think personally, just my own personal opinion, that we'll all be around the age of 30. we'll probably look like the 30-year-old. We won't look like an old, decrepit person, and yet we won't look like a baby or a child or even a teenager. Why do I say 30? I don't know, really. Jesus was 30 when he began his public ministry. He died at 33. I look back on age 30 as kind of the acme of life. You're over the hill after 30, folks. And it used to be said by young people, you can't trust a person who's older than 30. Well, all those who used to say that are older than 30 now, and I guess they're untrustworthy now. But the child, I believe, when he dies before the age of accountability, goes to heaven. So if a child is... what about all the babies that are being murdered in the United States today? How tragic a thing that life should be taken through abortion. But yet I believe that in the covenant of grace, they've not reached the age of accountability, and yet they have a soul, I believe. At the moment of conception, I believe they have a soul. I believe that God in His grace takes those children to be with Him. But now again, I say, I don't have a chapter and verse that says that definitely. The Scripture just is silent on that issue. Why? Well, for one thing, you don't need to teach children before they reach the age of accountability that it's all right for them because they won't understand it anyway. God has given us in the Word that which we need to understand. And you can only understand the truth of God's Word after you have reached the age of accountability. So the Bible is for accountable people, and therefore its message is silent to the unaccountable, those who've not yet reached the age of accountability. But those are the reasons for which I believe that the child is covered in the covenant of grace. Yes.
In Romans 7:9, Paul says, "For I was once alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." Do you think that could be a correlation?
Two things there, conscience and the word, the law. And conscience, the child that's not yet reached the age of accountability, does not have that to condemn him yet. And the word of God, he's not been able to comprehend. Yes, I do believe that it fits there. And the book of Romans is an important book to study in relation to both these questions, the child dying before accountability and also the heathen and the responsibility that they have. It also says that they have a revelation unto themselves through their conscience and through nature, special revelation. All men everywhere have a witness. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. The invisible things of Him, Paul says in Romans 1, are understood from creation, the things that are visible. But creation is limited in what it tells us about God. Basically, it tells us there is a Creator. Someone made this. It also tells us He is good. He provides for His creation. Look at the beauty. It speaks of a beautiful God. The provision that He makes even for the creature that crawls on the ground, there is food provided for the birds of the air and for man. God is good. And such power displayed in the oceans and in the mountains and in the thunder and lightning, He is a great God. His sovereignty and His power is seen. But that's limited. The Bible is special revelation. It comes along behind general or natural revelation and declares to us there's more to know about this God. And Jesus Christ came to reveal Him to us. And in Him, in John, you read, we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's the way, the truth, the life. He is light. He is hope. He is peace. He is joy. We understand more about God, and most of all, we understand the meaning of the cross. You would never know about the cross through looking at the trees, though you looked at them every day, all the days of your life. Natural creation does not reveal that, but we need the Word of God to reveal that to us. Let's move on to the second point. Corruption was the second thing that was experienced. In 2 Samuel 13, we read about this. Amnon was one of the sons of David. He had a half-sister, another child of David's, Tamar, T-A-M-A-R. Amnon was attracted to his half-sister, and he devised a wicked plan for seducing her. And that's given to us in 2 Samuel 13. Here's what he did. He pretended to be ill, and he called for her to bring food. He said, "I love the way she cooks. Send her with some of special broth," or whatever it was that he had her to make. She came into the room, and he said, "Would you close the door?" And she did. And she was in the room alone with him. He was only feigning sickness. And alone with her, he raped her. Then, strangely enough, he despised her and sent her away in disgrace. Look at 2 Samuel 13, 12. "Don't, my brother," she said to him, "don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you." But he refused to listen to her, and since he was stronger than she, he raped her. Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Amnon said to her, "Get up and get out." Isn't that amazing? I don't quite understand that. He hated her more than he had loved her before. But there is something about it. Beware of this, young people. There is something about that which can be a very beautiful thing. We referred to it last night, called sex. It can be a very beautiful thing, but it can turn very sour when we take advantage of it outside of God's will. That which was pure and beautiful and wonderful can turn very sour on us. And that's what happened to Amnon. Something happened within him. He was never the same after that. Well, he committed adultery, fornication, immorality. The father's sin was being multiplied now in the lives of his own children. David was guilty of adultery, and now he sees it in his own child. How sad that the effects of David's adultery should be so great in his life. The news brought wrath and grief to David. But you know what? It appears that David did nothing about it. In fact, you can read everything about David, and you never find that he ever did anything in the way of disciplining his children. It seems to be an area of neglect in this man of God's life. It appears that he did nothing about their sin. He neglected to discipline them, and they were allowed to go their own way in waywardness. But his own sin was seen in his offspring. Third result. Well, Absalom, the brother, the full brother of Tamar, hated Amnon for what he did. And the first sin committed after the fall in the Garden of Eden, murder one brother against another, Cain and Abel, is seen again now in David's life. Absalom killed his brother Amnon because of the evil that he brought upon Absalom's sister Tamar. Look at 2 Samuel 13, verses 28 and 29. Absalom ordered his men, "Listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Have not I given you this order? Be strong and brave." So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. Then all the king's sons got up, mounted their mules, and fled. Sin was multiplied in the life of David's children. Remember, he was guilty of murder. He allowed Uriah to be killed. because of his own adultery, he was trying to get out of the effects of it. And the same thing he sees in his own son, Absalom. Absalom went away into exile for a while, but then he pleaded to come back and see his father, and David received him back after he had been away for several years. But David saw this dark cloud over his life. Imagine for a few moments of pleasure the evil, the Pandora's box that had been opened, and David saw the sword the rest of his life. Another thing that happened was enmity, our outline gives us. 2 Samuel 15:18, something tragic happened. His son Absalom turned on him. This is the most painful thing that could happen to a man, to have his own son to turn against him. The most painful form of war, it has been said, is civil war. The worst war our country has ever gone through in history was civil war in the United States, when in some occasions brother was rising up against brother, relatives against one another in battle. The worst type of civil war is the rebellion of a son against a father. Absalom was aspiring to wrest the kingdom from his father, and he stirred up enmity against the father. He stole the admiration of the men of Israel, and he sent spies throughout the land to plot usurpation of the throne. And David was getting old now, and he was suffering from some disease. We don't know exactly what it was, but it prevented him from taking his place as administrator. He couldn't fight like he used to. And in desperation, he fled from the city. And he went across the river Jordan and up into Gilead to Mahanaim. And he stayed up there for several years until he heard of Absalom's death. How tragic that David should have to spend the last years of his son's life with his son having driven him into exile, hatred being shown, and Absalom showed that in several ways. But yet, David loved his son Absalom, and that made it hurt all the more that his own son Absalom should turn against him. Now, a number of psalms were written during this period of time. If you'll look at the list of psalms that we have on page 9, we have six periods of David's life, and the psalms that seem to be very clear to us that they were written by David and during this time, 45 of the psalms. But sometimes up to 75 of the psalms are attributed to David. So there are more than these probably written by David, but these we know from all critical study to be written by David. And if you'll look at that list, you'll notice two periods of exile in David's life. Number two, David's exile from Saul. Look at the long list of psalms that were written during that time. Also look down at number five, David's exile during Absalom's rebellion. And look at the long list of psalms that were written during that time. The note at the bottom, in the note we have said that 68% of the psalms were composed during those two periods of exile. What does that tell us about the song that God gives to us? Some of the most blessed songs that God gives to the believer are songs that He gives in the night when things are dark and dismal and there seems to be doom hovering over our heads. It's in those night times that sometimes the most blessed song is given to us. And David's songs were given to him many times in the night seasons of his life. In the night, God gives a song. Well, if you were to look up a number of these psalms that David wrote during this period of exile from Absalom's rebellion, there are about five of them that speak of oppression from the hand of friends that have turned into enemies. In fact, one of these psalms was quoted by Jesus Christ in reference to Judas and what Judas did to him. Look at Psalm 41, verses 7 to 9. Psalm 41. This is one of the Psalms of David that it is strongly believed to have been written at this time. And in verse 8 of Psalm 41, David said, a vile disease, he says, the enemies are whispering this about him. A vile disease has beset him. Well, we know that to be true at this period in David's life. He will never get up from the place where he lies. They thought he was too feeble with that disease that he'd ever be back in the kingship again. Even my close friend, he ends his quote on what they're whispering about him, and this is what David says now. Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. In John 13:18, you can note the reference, but you don't need to turn to it. In John 13:18, Jesus quotes this when he says, one of my disciples is going to betray me, that it might be fulfilled which was prophesied. And since Jesus said it, we therefore know that this not only is applicable first to that present experience that David was going through, but it had a prophecy concealed within it that would be fulfilled when Judas betrayed Jesus. The type of thing that Judas did when he betrayed his Lord, Jesus Christ, is what Absalom did when he betrayed his own father. It's prophetical of Judas' betrayal. How sad that enmity in this way should come to David. The sword was hanging over his household. The last thing that David experienced was sorrow at the time of the death of Absalom. The greatest sorrow David ever experienced, it appears, in all the record of David, was the sorrow that accompanied the death of his son, Absalom. David's armies had pursued revolting soldiers of Absalom, and Absalom rode underneath a great oak tree, something like these oak trees that we have here. Can you imagine riding on a horse? Now, you be careful how you ride on a horse in this territory. You might have happened to you what happened to Absalom. His hair got caught in the branches, and it hanged him suspended in space. And then Joab, of all people, a trustworthy representative of the army of David, slew him. He thrust darts through his heart while he was hanging there. The news reached David, and David was terribly sorrowful. Look at chapter 18, verse 33 of 2 Samuel. And you know of how David mourned for his son. In 33 of 18, the king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. As he went, he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son. You know, part of the tragedy of this experience is this, that David had not really lived for his son Absalom. And now he wants to die for his son Absalom. How tragic and how sad. If he had directed Absalom in the right way, if he had brought discipline when discipline was needed, for that is necessary to steer a child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, it might have been that this would not have happened in David's life and in Absalom's life. But David can do nothing to bring his son back, and he can't die for him, and he had not lived for him, it appears. Absalom, my son Absalom. And David experienced the greatest sorrow of his life when he lost that which appears to have been his most beloved son. It was like the tragedy that it was to Joseph or to his father Jacob when he thought that Joseph was lost and gone forever. O Absalom, my son. Well, we have seen a list of tragedies that came into the life of David. Not just one, but one after another. Things that happened to David as a result of his sin. And several of them relate to his own children, his own blood relations. David had a love for them, but now he couldn't do anything about those situations that had happened. In closing today, I'd like to share with you, because I believe that it relates at this point, and it's a good time for me to take the opportunity to share with you a personal testimony concerning my brother. About a year and a half ago, I received word that my brother had cancer that was incurable. And I was down in Columbia. He was 100 miles away. My sister, who with her husband had retired, and they had moved up and bought land from my brother, wanted to be near him, that their families might live together, near each other. And they had just finished building their home there. And now, the tragic news that my brother had terminal cancer. I talked with her about whether I should come up right then, and she said, no, it's not best now. Can you come Saturday? Well, Saturday morning, Rose and I drove up to North Carolina to visit my brother. I had been praying for my brother since a teenager when I became a Christian. And my brother had always rejected the things of the Lord. Seldom did he ever go to church. I couldn't get him to come to a church when I was in the area, not very far from his home. And I'd write to him and say, come over. I'd like for you to visit the church while I'm there preaching, hoping he would come and hear the message. But he didn't do it. We had a congenial relationship, but it went just so far because of the difference. How shall two walk together except they be agreed? And there was a limit to the fellowship that we were able to share, though we did have a relationship as brother with brother. And I remember when we went to his house, while I walked with him over to his home, leaving my sister's home. My mother lives not very far away. And I sat with him for a couple of hours at least. While I was talking with Bud, we affectionately called him, his name is Wallace. My wife Rose was over at the other house talking with his wife. And what she discovered during that time was some things we hadn't known about. For the past couple of years, they had not had a right relationship. And she hadn't been able to explain it. She had gone to a counselor to seek help. And the counselor, giving her poor advice, had said, I don't know why you don't leave the man. And my wife, I believe, summed it up well when she put it together. And his wife said, I believe you've hit the nail on the head. I believe that's what it is. And the way Rose looked at it was this. She said, it seems that Bud has gotten everything that he set his goal to get. He now had a big, fine home. He had a couple of barns. He had a lake, ducks on the lake, just about everything that a man could hope for. His one daughter was now grown and married, and he had no other goals to reach for. It was like the rich man who said, tear down your barns and build bigger ones. And the Lord said, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. Well, my wife surmised that that was what had happened, and she said, I believe you're right. It seems like he had nothing to live for, no other objectives in life. Well, during that time they were talking, I was over at Bud's house talking with him. And I had prayed all the way up there that God would open his heart and that he would not in some stubborn way say, well, I've managed to get along without God now and I don't need him. Sometimes the human heart is prone that way in pride. But I said, Bud, it's hard to say to your brother when you know he's dying, you know, you're dying, or something like that. But I said, Bud, you know, I believe it's of God's mercy when He allows a person to know that the time of his life is drawing to an end. Most people don't know. They are taken unawares. And I believe that in a real sense, it's the mercy of God that one should know and that you should know. And he looked at me and he said, I believe you're right. And with that, I started to show him how Christ died for our sins. He hadn't studied the Word of God much through his life and he didn't know much about it. And I started back with Genesis, the fall, and gave him the story of God's wonderful redemptive plan. And ended with a message of the cross and how Jesus died for us. And I said, Bud, would you like to open your heart and receive Christ as your personal Savior? And he said, I would. And I said, would you like to pray or would you like to me to lead you and you just repeat after me? And he said, I'd appreciate that. And he prayed the sinner's prayer and received Christ into his heart. Now, I had prayed that I might see that experience for 30 years. And I'm sharing this as a message of hope and comfort to some of you who have unsaved loved ones, a mother, a father, a brother, or a sister. Keep on praying that God will get through to their heart.